some of the world's philosophies or maxims or dictates. Okay, I got to watch this fan here, otherwise my notes will be on the other side of the room. But some of the world's philosophies, maxims, and dictums have been roundly dismissed as being nothing more than old wives' tales. We know better than to believe them now. For example, let me give you one of the world's dictums or maxims, philosophies. And maybe you've even seen it on a bumper sticker on the back bumper of the car in front of you. Have you ever seen it? The sticker that says, "He who winds up with the most toys wins." Okay, anybody ever seen that one? Okay, a few of you. All right. Okay, well, we know that that is a philosophy that is vain and false. Why? Well, you could accrue a whole bunch of earthly possessions in this life. But you know what? At death, you don't get to take that with you, right? We're all laid bare and naked before God, our Maker, right? And so, and you'll remember the guy in the parable where Yeshua said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is being required of you." And he had stored vast amounts of possessions in his earthly storehouses and barns, right? And so we all know that that philosophy in the world that says, "He who winds up with the most toys wins," is false. And we know better than to believe something like that. Well, this week, in the Haftorah portion that is read in Jewish communities and synagogues throughout the world, and by the way, for those who are not used to this terminology, if you're a visitor today, let me just remind you or maybe educate you that the Jewish community actually reads through the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, in 1 year. Okay, and so they divvy it up roughly into 52 weekly portions. And at the end of each weekly portion, when the end of each weekly portion is read, then they usually append a selection or a reading from the prophets, from the later writings, from the later prophets, that sort of parallels the weekly Torah reading. Now, I will say that we're not beholden in this congregation to preach according to the Jewish liturgical cycle. Sometimes I do. A lot of times I don't. You'll hear sermons in this congregation from both Old and New Testaments. We don't prefer one over the other, right? But in this week's Haftorah portion, in this week's prophetic reading, it dispenses with another false philosophy. Perhaps you've heard the dictate or the maxim that says, "God helps those who help themselves." How many of you have heard that in the world? Okay, a lot more of you, right? Well, oh, yeah? Where have you heard that? You know, the scripture doesn't say it. Or maybe the book of Second Hesitations, maybe. Okay? But I suspect that as we look at our Haftorah portion this morning, we will lay that false principle to rest. Because Micah chapter 5, verses 7 to chapter 6, verse 8, clearly teach the opposite. In fact, our portion teaches that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And in this portion of scripture this morning, we will see the prophet's hope and vision for his people Israel in the future. Then, the portion actually outlines pretty neatly, we see God's vision of them in the future, we see his indictment of them in the present, and then we see his requirement for them for all times. And so it's really laid out chronologically, if you will. But the point is clear that Israel is going to attain to God's glorious future vision for her, but it's not going to be the result of her own doing. She's not going to get there on her own steam or in her own abilities or in her own capabilities, but God has got to do a work in her to get her there. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And so let's take a look, if you would, with me at the prophet Micah. And I'll ask you to turn with me to chapter 5, and we will be starting at verse 7. Micah chapter 5, starting at verse 7. And if you need a helpful hint to get you there, Micah 5, 7 comes right after Micah 5, 6. Just trying to be helpful. All right. Okay, so notice we see, first of all, Micah gives us God's vision for Israel in the future. And one of the what we see according to this vision is that Israel is going to have incredible external or outward influence one day on the world or on the nations of the world. Okay? First of all, we see that by a couple of pictures, word pictures that the prophet gives us here. First of all, Israel's external influence upon the nations of the world is pictured by the figure of dew and showers. Of dew and showers. So would you look with me at Micah chapter 5 and look at verse 7. It says, "Then the remnant of Jacob," another synonym for the Jewish people, as you know, "will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man, nor do they delay for the sons of men." Now think about that for a second. An interesting analogy that the prophet uses, an interesting symbol, an interesting figure, because dew and showers are synonymous with what? Refreshing, right? They are stimulating. They're life sustaining. They're life giving. And if you think about the context to which this prophecy was given, think about the land of Israel, for example. Dew is and was especially precious in Israel when you understand that it only rains in the country between October and March. The rest of the year, during the hot months, during the summer, you treasure the early morning dew because it nourishes the crops, the grass. It gives refreshment to the people. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but Moses' desire, as he expresses it there, is that his teaching would fall upon the people. His teaching about God would fall upon the people and have the very same effect as dew and showers upon the grass. And so according to this vision that Micah gives us of Israel for the future, Israel also will have that effect upon the nations. It will be like the refreshing rains and dew that come from God. And inasmuch as, and in the measure that, Israel mirrors God's character and instruction, inasmuch as Israel walks in God's ways, she will be a blessing to the nations, just like dew and shower would be in Israel. She will have the effect of refreshing dew and showers upon a parched and dry world that is literally starving and needy for the life-sustaining properties of God and His Word. That's quite a vision, isn't it? Israel is going to have an incredible external influence upon the world. Refreshment. Nourishment. What a far cry if you look around the world today and see the reaction that Israel generates. In the world, much of the world today, Israel is a byword, and Jew is nothing. The word Jew is nothing more than a synonym for a contemptible person. Israel is slandered the world over. Jewish people for many centuries have been the victims of the blood libel. They've been stereotyped. And now today we see this big movement, the BDS movement, boycott, divestment, and sanctions. And think about this. Israel has been the recipient and is the object of more condemnation from the world's community of nations as represented in the UN than any other nation on earth. There are more negative statements about Israel that are passed through the General Assembly than any other nation on earth today. Think about that. More than Iran, which is the largest state sponsor of terrorism, more than North Korea, forgive me, right? More than Syria, which has gassed its own citizens, right? It doesn't make sense. But Israel generates nothing but slander and persecution in the world today. What a vision this is that Micah gives us. Because one day the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Not only is Israel's external influence pictured as dew and showers, but also you'll notice that it's pictured by the figure of a lion. Look at verses 8 and 9 in Micah chapter 5. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations and among many peoples like a lion, among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, he tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. And so we saw, first of all, they will have the influence of showers and dew, refreshment, right? Refreshing, life-sustaining and life-giving properties. But here, Israel's pictured as a lion. And so we have a picture of strength. Israel will be dominant and powerful over the other nations of the world. In fact, it says your hand will be lifted up against your enemies, your adversaries, and your enemies will be cut off. Won't it be great to wake up every morning and not be afraid that you're going to hear about another suicide bombing in Israel? Or you don't have to fear that your synagogue is a potential target for terrorists, or you don't have to worry about pogroms and holocausts and persecutions, because Israel will be the head of the nations again and not the tail. That's Micah's vision of Israel in the future. She will be the picture of refreshing and life for the nations, but she will also be a picture of strength, no longer to be oppressed and persecuted by the nations. But before she gets to that place, God is going to have to do a work in her. Israel is going to have to be broken. Broken of certain of her detrimental spiritual patterns and sins. You see, before Israel can have an external outward influence on the nations of the world for good, she is going to have to undergo an internal breaking, an incision, of, if you will, of her sinful patterns. And we see that in verses 10 to 15. Because first of all, Israel will need to be broken of her misplaced trust in her weapons of war, or in her flesh, or in the weapons of her flesh, if you will. Look at verses 10 and 11. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I, see, God has to do this work, I will cut off your horses from among you, and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. God is going to do that. Now, let me say very clearly, it is not wrong to have an army. It's not wrong to have a system of national defense in place. In fact, it would be foolhardy in today's world not to. And I must say that I am probably, as much as anyone else, very proud of the IDF. The Israel Defense Forces, they are a superb army, as they really need to be. If you think about it, they're on the front lines. They're surrounded by a sea of hostile nations, right? And so as Jewish people living in the diaspora and the dispersion as we do, we really need to hand it to the Israeli Defense Forces because it is by the costly and valiant sacrifices of those men and women who serve in the IDF that our homeland, Israel, survives. So we can hold them up with pride. They're a well-trained army possessing the most sophisticated technology and weaponry. Did you know, by the way, that when Israel receives F-15 shipments from the United States, and the F-15s were one of the most powerful fighter jets, right? The United States would send the F-15s to Israel. Israel would actually take those F-15s and they would re-equip them with their own technological innovations and advancements that actually made the F-15 a better aircraft than the ones here. Okay? In the 1967 war, also known as the Six-Day War, the Israeli Air Force maintained such a clear superiority in the air that for every one of Israel's planes that was shot down, 40 of the enemy planes were downed. Think about that. That's a 40-to-1 kill ratio. By contrast, in the Vietnam War, the United States Air Force only had a kill ratio of 2-1, meaning that for every two enemy jets shot down, one American jet was shot down. So the Israeli Air Force does not need to take second place to anyone, right? So the Israeli Army is a well-equipped army, a good fighting force. But it would be a mistake, however, to make that Israel's sole basis of trust. We cannot and should not ever trust only in our own flesh and in our own strength. Israel was looking to its troops, to its military preparedness as the basis of its salvation and deliverance. She had sought protection in horses and chariots and fortified cities. And by the way, even in the law, even in the Torah, God had warned against putting their trust in their horses. Let me just read to you in Psalm 33. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read this for you. Look what it says there. Psalm 33, verses 12 to 22. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Armies cannot save. The Lord has to be the object of our trust. He is our deliverance. Isaiah 31 verse 1 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. He is the one who is our trust. He's the one who is our deliverance. And Proverbs 21, verse 31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to what? To whom? To the Lord. So they were not to make their horses or their military hardware the object of their trust. Just think about this, by the way. Think about our own country, the United States. Even with our own vast military arsenal, even with NORAD, the North American Air Defense, even with the FBI, the CIA, all the military intelligence that we have as a country, none of that could prevent the attack on September 11th, 2001. And even that we have today a Department of Homeland Security, which one among us would dare to think that we are out of danger, immune from future acts of terror? Right? We know that. Even recently, we saw what happened in San Bernardino, California, and several weeks ago in Orlando. And who knows what else is coming up the pike? It is a mistake whenever we trust in our own flesh, in the weapons of our own achievements or accomplishments. Our trust has to be in the Lord. And Israel trusted in its own strength. Israel trusted in its military alliances to deliver them from evil, but it would not avail. And so God is going to have to break Israel of its reliance upon self. God wants our trust. God is worthy of our full trust and reliance. Scripture says the battle belongs to who? The Lord. But not only would Israel have to be broken of her misplaced trust in her own might and in the weapons of her own flesh and her own warfare, she would also have to be broken of her misguided trust in other gods, in false worship. Look at verses 12 to 15, Micah chapter 7. He says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Israel was given over to false worship. And God is going to have to break her of that. By the way, sorceries, verse 12, is the same word that is used of Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians in Exodus chapter 7. Do you remember the same ones? Moses would come before Pharaoh, and the sorcerers and magicians of the Pharaoh attempted to duplicate the miracles that Moses performed in Pharaoh's presence. And so the Hebrew word for sorcerers suggests seeking power or information from demonic sources, not God. And they had carved images, which were idols of foreign gods. Which, if you remember back to the Ten Commandments, God said that you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Israel also had sacred pillars and Asherah poles, which were objects and artifacts of worship that they used to worship the false Canaanite gods and idols. Israel should have known better than to mimic the pagan and idolatrous practices of the nations around them in Canaan. Our Jewish people are no different today. They've availed themselves of tarot cards and channeling and astrology and all kinds of idolatrous practices. You know what Jeremiah would call those? Broken cisterns. It's unbelievable that our people have resorted to so many broken cisterns and false gods and false systems of worship today. Years ago, there was a New York Times author and columnist. His name was McCandless Phillips. He was a devout Bible believer and Christian. And years ago, he wrote a book called The Jews, the Bible, and the Supernatural. And his premise in the book was that God had so designed the Jewish people to be inherently spiritual, such that when there was a lack of connection between God and Israel, Jews would go looking for that spark in whatever place they could find it. And that's why, according to McCandless Phillips, Jewish people were so caught up in so many different religions. You'll find Jews in Buddhism. In fact, I remember an Orthodox rabbi who works for Jews for Judaism, one of the anti-missionary organizations. He once told me that 11 of the top 14 apostles in the Hare Krishna organization are Jewish. Amazing, huh? 11 of the top 14 apostles in Hare Krishna are Jewish. You know, on the one hand, you almost want to say, wow, our boy's made good. But it's terrible, right? God has given us everything that we need in our own scriptures. God has done everything for us as a people, and yet as a people, we have not been satisfied with God alone. But Jewish people are searching for God in all the wrong places. But that's not going to be the case one day, because the prophet Micah declares that God will one day purge our people of every trace of occultic and pagan and idolatrous worship. By the way, Isaiah, who happened to have been a contemporary of Micah, had a similar complaint against Israel. And I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. This is the charge against Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He says of God, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob." Why? "Because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." Our people are just as guilty today as adopting the idolatrous worship and beliefs of the world around them. God is going to have to break Israel of that. Israel needs to be pure in heart and separated from evil. You see, if you are one day going to have an external influence upon the nations around you for good, then you've got to have your own internal piety, right? You've got to have your own internal righteousness, and God is going to have to do that for Israel if she's ever going to be an external influence on the nations for dew and for showers and for refreshment. You know, our people in Scripture were called to be a light to the nations. But in her history, she very quickly became contaminated by the very influences of the nations around her. There's something not right about that picture. But God is one day going to write that picture, and the net effect is that God will be among the nations like dew from the Lord. True spiritual refreshment. Would you look also at Micah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 5? Because there we see God's indictment. We've seen his vision of a wonderful Israel in the future, but we also see his indictment of them in the present. Look what he says. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And if you don't remember, you might remember the Moabite king Balak, and he actually appears in this week's Torah portion. He was the one who commissioned the false prophet Balaam to curse the Jewish people. And you might remember that Balaam was absolutely prevented from cursing the Jewish people. He could only utter a blessing upon them because of God's intervention, right? God has only ever been good for Israel. God's history with Israel has only ever been one of gracious provision, time and time again. And we as a people have only been ungrateful and disobedient. And so you'll notice how God frames his complaint here in the form of a trial, of a case. Israel's actions were incomprehensible in the light of a God who did so much good for us. We forgot the hand that fed us. And then in the end of this passage of the reading this week, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, we see what God requires of man. Right? We see what God requires of man for all times. When you look first of all at chapter 6, verse 6, Israel asks this. Remember, God has just indicted the people, right? He's just proclaimed her sin to her. And so then in verse 6, Israel responds, "With what shall I bow? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high?" See, God has brought He has brought condemnation against Israel. He has brought indictment against them. And Israel has been convicted of that, or will be convicted of that, right? they've come under the conviction of sin, Israel will recognize that we all come to God lacking, that we need to bring something with us. There's nothing to commend us to him. And so they ask, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And then they begin to suggest things. What can I bring to God? And then they say to this to him, shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Now we know there were a lot of sacrifices prescribed under the law. Micah knows full well the value of the sacrificial system. He's not downplaying its importance here. However, he also knew that when you offered a sacrifice according to the law, you had to do it with the right heart and the right spirit and the right attitude. Right? Sacrifices were an outward action that were supposed to be accompanied by the right spirit and the right heart. So they then ask this, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil, as if by sheer quantity of sacrifices they could appease God? But you'll remember what God already said to Israel through that other contemporary of Micah, Isaiah. When Isaiah asked in chapter 1, what are all these multiplied sacrifices to me? God says they are a trampling of my courts. And finally, Israel asks this question, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, as if somehow the costliness of that sacrifice could atone for their sins. I'll give you the most precious thing to me, the life of my own child. Now we know from the law that child sacrifice was abhorrent to God in the first place, right? But having struck out these three times, Micah then goes on to state what does constitute true religion, what God is looking for, God's requirements for all times, right? Look what he says in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So the question is, what does God require of us? Well, if you were to pose that question today, if you were to canvass people today in the world, you know, they'd probably say, who cares? Let's keep God out of this. In fact, Shira, my daughter, went up to one of the guys they went up to on the steps of the Philadelphia Art Museum. They asked the question, they had a tract, what happens after you die? And they asked this one guy what he thought. And the guy said to my daughter, he said, does this have anything to do with religion? Because if it does, I don't want to talk about it. I'm not interested. Right? My daughter's first effort at evangelism. Okay? 13-year-old Shira. So if we were to ask people, what does God require? Probably most people would say, who cares? Let's keep God out of this. But the answer, as Micah states it, is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. And by the way, you'll notice that in verse 8, it says, he has told you, O man. So really, when it says, O man, there, it's much further than just Israel. He's speaking to man generically, humankind in general. This is the requirement for all peoples of all times, that we are to walk humbly with God. That's what God is looking for. So it's for Jews, it's for Gentiles, it's for whites, it's for blacks, it's for Hispanics, it's for everyone. Because God is no respecter of persons. The same standard is used for all peoples. That's what God is looking for. That's the requirement for all times. People who do justice, who love kindness, and who walk humbly with God. See, that's the real sacrifice. God's not looking for any of our ritualistic observances. He wants our hearts. He wants the true surrender of ourselves and our attitudes and our character. And really, it's no different from what Moses himself commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, when he said, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." By the way, Yeshua said similarly. Yeshua the Messiah, when he was confronting the religious hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders in his day, had these sharp words for them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, those are God's requirements for all times. Well, that's still no easy task. Because to live according to God's requirements needs a transformation from within. We're not even capable of living that way without an internal transformation from within. By the way, this morning's Haftorah portion actually starts in Micah chapter 5 and verse 7. But you know that Scripture always means what it means in context, right? Never forget, years ago I read of this atheist man who had gotten up and spoken to a group of people, and he said to them, he said, "You know, there's no God." And we expect atheists to say things like that, right? But he said, "There's no God, and Scripture even says that." And he said, "Did you know that in Psalm 14 it says there is no God?" And by the way, it does say that, okay? You'll find those words, trust me. But you know what? He failed to give them the context. And do you know what it says before those words? It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Okay? And so if you notice in Micah chapter 5, starting at the beginning of the chapter, and this is the context, right? So we don't want to divorce our passage from the context. Would you look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2? It says this: "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Who do you think that's talking about? Messiah, Yeshua, right? So if Israel is ever going to attain to that vision that God has for her in the future of her being like dew and showers upon the nations, guess what? It's got to be in Yeshua. It cannot be divorced from the Messiah. Messiah is going to affect that transformation in Israel. Look at Micah chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "He," namely that future ruler, "he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great. To the ends of the earth, this one will be our peace." That little insignificant town of Bethlehem would produce a ruler whose goings forth were from the days of eternity. Right? He would even pre-exist his own birth. But the New Covenant records that Yeshua, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem. So Isaiah spoke of the Messiah that would be the one that would restore the tribes of Israel, that would bring Jacob back to God. The New Covenant says of Yeshua that he himself is our peace, not only with God, but with each other. And so if Israel will one day attain to that vision that Micah has for her, it will be through the finished work of Messiah Yeshua and the internal spiritual transformation that he will bring to their hearts and lives. He's the only one who can affect that spiritual transformation of Israel. And he's the only one that can transform them from being a byword and being the object of the hate of the nations to being refreshing dew and showers upon the world. So here we have it. We've got Micah's future vision of Israel. We've got his present indictment of Israel. But then we see the one who will be the agent of their change and spiritual transformation. That one who is the future ruler who would come from that little tiny town of Bethlehem. Messiah Yeshua will be the one who will be Israel's agent of change. See, God helps those who cannot help themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this vision of the future for Israel. Lord, we know that you are not finished with her yet. And Lord, we know that you're not finished with us yet, but that you will one day bring to completion on the day of Messiah Yeshua the work that you've begun in us, and you will do the same for the nation of Israel. She will one day be a blessing among the nations as in fulfillment of all of your promises, and she will do it because of the work in Messiah Yeshua, both on the cross and in her. One day, Israel will appropriate what Messiah has done, and she will then be a blessing to all the world. And Lord, even as we appropriate what Messiah has done for us, we will be a blessing to those around us. Help us not to do anything in the power of our own flesh, but we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We thank you in his name, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.